Go ahead and be seated. We're in week 7 of our study on the fruit of the Spirit, and we'll be finishing it today as we talk about the final fruit on the list. This issue of the fruit of the Spirit, we've been discussing, really it's what the Holy Spirit wants to produce in us and through us. So when we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit, we're talking about the byproduct of the Spirit's presence and power in our lives, what he wants to put in us and then what he wants to deliver through us to touch other people. Now, as I said, we're on our last topic of the list that we find in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, but I wanted to at least go through the whole list one more time and just maybe, for those of you who have been with us, can go back and just try to remember some of these things. Paul writes in Galatians 5:22 and says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love." It's our beginning point. It's the first thing that the Holy Spirit wants to do in us and through us. He wants us to experience the love of God, and he wants us to give the love of God to other people. So the fruit of the Spirit is love. It is joy. It is peace. It is long-suffering or patience. It is kindness. It is goodness. It is faithfulness. It's gentleness. And it is indeed self-control. Self-control, again, being today's topic. Now, I don't want to assume that anybody knows what self-control is, so I want to give you a nice, good biblical definition of self-control. Are you ready? I want you to think about this. Self-control is self-rule over all evil propensities of the flesh. And when we're talking about the flesh, what are we talking about? We're talking about our old fallen nature apart from Jesus. When we're talking about the flesh, we're talking about our carnal, sinful, fleshly selves. It's important that we build this foundation for us today. So self-control is self-rule over all evil propensities of the flesh. It is dominion over sinful desires. And it is power over evil passions of all kinds. Would y'all do me a favor this morning and say, all kinds? There is nothing in human history, human fallenness, human brokenness, human wounding, human abuse. There is nothing that the Holy Spirit empowering us with self-control that we can't overcome, period. You need to hear that. There is no temptation, there is no impulse, there is no sin that the Holy Spirit-empowered self-control cannot tame and bring under subjection. If we say that this thing that we do, this act of flesh that we participate in, is beyond our control, beyond God's control, I just have to do it, I can't stop, what we're actually saying is, there is some kind of sinful power, impulse, or temptation that is more powerful than the Holy Spirit giving you self-control over. Now, we would never ever say that in those types of words, but far too often our lifestyles bespeak that very attitude. We're not really sure that God can give us the ability through self-control to stop certain behaviors that have become habitual. They're almost part of our lifestyle, and even beyond that, part of our very identity. It's a very dangerous place to be. So how can we have self-control? Well, Galatians 5 is one of our anchor scriptures for this series, and then our second anchor scripture has been John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, where Jesus tells us clearly what it's going to take not only to have self-control in our lives, but all of the other fruits of the Spirit. Jesus said it like this, "Abide in me, and I'll abide in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit." Now, the fruit that the Holy Spirit is going to bear through us is without question self-control. It's the other things on the list that we looked at from Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But there's other fruit even beyond that. The point is simply this. Jesus said, if you will abide in me, cling to me, we might say. If we would make Jesus our habitation and our dwelling place. He said, if you'll abide in me, I'm gonna then abide in you. Think about that. Christ himself, divinity himself, abiding in us. And he said, and when that happens, you are going to bear much fruit. Now, apart from abiding, apart from being in me, you can't do anything on your own. But with me, you really can experience a fruitful life, a wonderful life, a productive spiritual life, where you're knowing God and experiencing God and helping other people then to know and experience God based on what you've experienced. So, how can self-control happen? It happens as we abide in Jesus, just like all of the other fruits of the Spirit. Amen, somebody? Let's pray together now. Father, we're in desperate need, not only as a people and a church, but as a nation, to hear a word from heaven about self-control. God, we are out of control. We are increasingly spinning more and more out of control, more and more outrageousness, more and more insanity, all of the time, with so many different looks to it. God, if there was ever a time where we needed to hear a word on self-control, it is now. And so, Lord, I pray for myself, for my friends here. Lord, if you need to highlight something in any of our lives that is out of control, that needs to come under control, under the dominion and the power of the Holy Spirit within us, that you would highlight and speak to us, God, that today might be a day where we leave here different, where we leave here with a fresh download of self-control that allows us to live transformed lives and be a witness for you to a lost, uncontrolled world. Holy Spirit, come and guide us and lead us into all truth, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm absolutely convinced that Adam and Eve had no idea of the fullness of the damage that they would do not only to themselves, but all of humanity throughout human history when they partook of the fruit. God said, if you do this, you're going to die. And the devil said, you shall not surely die. It's not gonna happen to you. But God said, if you do this, you're gonna die. Now, was God talking about a physical death? We know absolutely not. What was he talking about? He was talking about his perfect creation now, because of sin and rebellion, dying in their spirits. Their spirits shutting off, turning off, becoming dead when it was alive in righteousness. He said, if you eat it, you're gonna die. The devil said, no, you can go ahead and eat it. You won't die. Well, they ate it. And they died. And humankind, for the last however many millennia, has suffered. We have suffered untold brokenness and damage and abuse and wounding of all different kinds, generational sins. Just, I mean, the list goes on and on. It's just too big to even mention. But we have been the recipients of untold wounding, sinful negativity. Creation itself suffered. The fall of creation itself suffered. I'm convinced they had no idea how bad that it was going to become. Indescribable pain, suffering, and struggle, battle with God's very creation. The Apostle Paul, in trying to describe, and I'm going to tell you up front, this is not like good news right away. We're gonna get there. But the Apostle Paul, in describing this death of our spirit because of Adam and Eve, and although our spirits died, yet we continue to live in our own fleshly fallen bodies. What a miserable place to be. I mean, think about this. God said, if you eat it, you're gonna die in your spirit, but your flesh is gonna continue to live in sinfulness. Paul describes what this sinfulness looks like. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, he says it like this, speaking of our condition outside of Jesus. He said, we were dead in our trespasses and in our sins, meaning spiritually dead. We once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. We were dead men and dead women walking under the influence and the sway of the enemy, the scripture says. We lived in sin and in worldliness and disobedience, in the lusts of our flesh and carnal desires. And then fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of our mind. And he said, we were by our very fallen, disobedient nature as sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. We were by our very nature children of wrath. Whoa. Whoa. When the Apostle Paul is writing the epistle to the Romans, gets into Romans chapter 7, and there's some deep, complicated, interesting things there, but just to keep it simple, Paul there, in talking about our flesh, he says this, Romans 7, 18, that in our flesh, no good thing dwells. Wow. There's nothing good in this old, fallen, wayward, rebellious nature. In our flesh, no good thing dwells. You get down into verse 20, and he makes this statement that's pretty crazy as well. He said, really, when you sin, it's not you sinning, it's the sin that dwells in your flesh. Now, that doesn't give us excuse. Well, honey, it wasn't me, it was just my sin dwelling in my flesh that did that. No, 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 no. He's just making the point that there is dual identities happening. There is the fact for the child of God, for the person who is loving and following Jesus, there is the reality of them being alive, which I'll talk about in a minute. But there is also this dual part of this where we still, even though our spirits are alive, we still have these fleshly fallen bodies. And there's conflict there. And there's problem there. Well, thanks be to God, he didn't abandon us in that condition. Paul goes on in Ephesians 2, 4 through 6 and says, But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up together, and he made us sit together in the heavenly places in Jesus. God didn't leave mankind without a choice. God didn't leave us in our dead in trespasses and sins, operating according to the prince of the power of the air, under demonic sway. God wasn't satisfied. He sent Jesus. God, because he's rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, he enlivened us in Christ. He took us where we were dead and spoke and breathed life into us, and we came alive from the grave. We were made spiritually alive in Christ, but that wasn't all. Then God raised us up and sat us together with Christ in heavenly places. He didn't just enliven us, he positioned us in Christ in heavenly places. And the Bible goes on to say, far above all principality and power and every name that's named. We have been enlivened in Christ, and we have been given position in Christ that we now no longer need to live under the dictates of our fallen fleshly bodies. We can experience the power of the Holy Spirit that is alive in us to give us self-control, self-rule, dominion, and power over every fallen thing that would try to steal, kill, and destroy from us. This is the good news. We no longer need to live in habitual, destructive flesh patterns. There is now a choice and an option in Jesus for victorious self-control. John Piper, the great pastor, theologian, author, in talking about our two natures, this fallen fleshly nature, but then also being alive in Christ, he said it like this. He said the very concept of self-control implies a battle between a divided self. It implies that our self produces desires we should not satisfy, but instead control. Self-control is saying no to sinful desires even when it hurts. I want to unpack some of this for you. The very concept of self-control, Piper says, implies that there is a battle. We need to control self because there's a battle against ourselves. The very concept of self-control implies a battle between a divided self. The divided self is your true self, which is your spirit that's been made alive in Jesus, your identity in him, your true self, and then the fleshly, fake, fallen self. Our fleshly, fake, fallen self produces desires. Piper says that we should not satisfy, but instead we should control them. Self-control is saying no to sinful desires, even when it hurts, even when they're strong, even when they're ongoing, even when they're persistent, even though they seem overwhelming, self-control is bigger. Self-control is bigger. It has to be. Otherwise, there's no good news, and we've just been left to do the whims and the impulses of the enemy of our soul. We've got to see this foundational point. Self-control has to be bigger than the temptations and the impulses of our flesh. Otherwise, there is no good news. I'm gonna go through some New Testament passages here and just try to unpack some high points for you and help you see some things here. This is really, really important. The Apostle Peter, who in his early days with Jesus wasn't known for self-control, was he? He was as impulsive and boisterous and in the moment, making mistakes as any person in all of Scripture. But now near the end of his life, as he's writing his final epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, listen to what Peter says. He says, as his, God's, divine power has given to us all things. That means we don't lack anything. We don't lack anything. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's given us everything to live a godly life. That comes through the knowledge of him, understanding who we are in Christ and what Christ is in us. Happens through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we've been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. As we know the truth of God, then we start understanding these great and precious promises. And through those great and precious promises, then we become partakers of the divine nature. Because of the promise of Jesus that he will abide in us and live in us if we will abide in him, when he comes to be in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory, we actually partake of divine nature. And so the next time something comes around to tempt and to beguile and to attempt to destroy, you've got to remember whose you are and who's inside. Because far too often, we are so short-sighted and just look at the immediacy of the impulse that's in front of us that promises us something good. We forget just to look down a little bit and say, hey, Jesus, what do you say about that? And if we would ask, and if we would look, we would hear and we would see him go, now appropriate my power to live a self-controlled life in this moment of fleshly impulse and temptation. And you do it, and you realize you can. And you realize there's victory, and you realize there's something stronger than the garbage that the enemy puts in front of us. We become partakers of the divine nature, Christ in us. And then we start to realize that we've escaped the corruption that's in the world because of lust. Now he says, because of this, because of everything that's yours, because of who you are in Christ, because of all the promises, because of the escape from corruption, because of everything God's done, now here's what he says. But also for this very reason, give all diligence. Be intentional. Be purposeful. Be driven. Be determined to do what? To add to your faith that you have in Jesus, virtue. Which means moral excellence. Add to your faith virtue, and then add to your virtue, add to your moral excellence, knowledge, more understanding, more revelation about whose you are and who you are. But then to your knowledge, add self-control. To your knowledge, add self-control. Self-control is something to be added into the life of every follower of Jesus. It's not optional. It's not just for the super spiritual. It's for all of us that have faith and knowledge. Then add to it self-control. And then to self-control, persevere. And to persevere, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. To brotherly kindness, love. Look at what he says. If these things are yours, these things he just listed, if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Now look at this. What a promise. If these things are ours and abound, we won't be barren or unfruitful. In other words, we'll be productive and fruitful in our knowledge, our experience with Jesus. Now he says, but if you lack these things, if these things aren't in your life, he said, if you lack these things, it's because you're short-sighted. It's because you're only looking at the immediacy of the impulse or the temptation or the desire, and you're not looking beyond it to what's eternal, to what's spiritual, to what matters, to what produces fruit. Let me tell you what self-control does. Self-control allows us to overcome immediate fleshly sin in order to see and seize God's eternal purposes. But if we don't see past the immediacy of stuff that comes our way, he said we get short-sighted. All we see is this thing right in front of us, beckoning us and making us promises that as soon as we partake, it's donezo. He said, if you lack these things, it's because we're short-sighted and even to the point of being blind. And it's like we've forgotten that we were cleansed from our old sins. It's like in that kind of short-sighted blindness, without adding to our experience self-control, it's like we forget what God has already done. If God delivered us from a lifetime of sin and shame and guilt, that first moment we said, Jesus, have mercy on me, why can he not deliver us from the thing that's in our face right then? Don't become short-sighted. Don't become blind. Don't forget about what God's already done. Know who he is in you. Appropriate that. And then speak from that place of authority and watch self-control obliterate stuff that wants to obliterate you. Self-control. Self-control is a fruit. I love this. We've seen that. Self-control is the last on the list of the fruits of the Spirit. But listen to me. Self-control is a fruit that produces other fruit. I love this. I love how this works. Self-control is a fruit that produces more and other fruit in your life. That's why the great Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, said about self-control. Look at what he said. It is a preventative, a preservative, and a cure. Self-control does all of those things, friends. It prevents us from going places we shouldn't. It preserves us in where we should be, and it cures us from where we've been. Self-control. It's a fruit that produces other fruit in our lives. Now, I'm apologizing if there's youngsters in the room. This is about to get a bit PG-13, maybe PG-13 plus. But self-control, friends, it needs to be worked into all areas of our life. And all areas of our life includes our sexual appetites. And the Bible is not silent about this. And again, if ever there was a time where the church and the world needs to hear a word about self-control in regards to sexual appetites, it is now, because we are crazy in the church and we are crazier in the world. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 8, he says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more. Just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification." There are not many places in the New Testament that specifically, categorically say, this is the will of God. Here's one of them. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, your growth in holiness." In the practical sense, you becoming more holy, more righteous, purer, less defiled in our actions and attitudes. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And he says that you should abstain from sexual immorality. "That each of you," look at this, "should know how to possess his own vessel." You know what that means? Self-control. "That each of us should know how to be in control of our own vessels." How? In sanctification, in holiness, in honor, and not just in passion of lust. Not like the brute animal beast that romps and rages looking for sexual satisfaction somewhere, somehow, with anybody. Just that manic, crazed, red-eyed, foaming at the mouth, just looking for someone somewhere to bring pleasure to me. He said, don't do that. Abstain from sexual immorality. Possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passionate lust like people who don't know God. He's saying there should be a difference between us and the people of God. I was talking to a person this past week, grown woman, kids, divorced. I believed it, but I couldn't believe it. Billy, I couldn't believe it. She said, I haven't been going on many second dates. Victoria said, I haven't been on many second dates lately. Well, why is that? Because the Christian men that I date won't call me back if I don't sleep with them on the first date. Broken. Out of control. I won't get a call back from Christ-professing men because I don't sleep with them on the first date. Problem. How's that become acceptable? How's that become the norm? How's that become what defines us when Paul says what defines us should be our growth in holiness? When Paul says we shouldn't look at all like the world that doesn't know God, that operates in the realm of no second date unless sex on the first. How is it that we get to the place of sexual immorality and sexual depravity? You know, back in the old days, a young fella really had his work cut out for him. Really had to work and try and finagle and lie. And not that way anymore. Now the girls are like that. It's not just the aggressive young buck that's got too much testosterone. It's the young girl that watches pornography. It's the mom. It's the wife that watches pornography. Some statistics say as much as men. It's husbands and wives who watch pornography together. Would someone just ask, where's Jesus in that? Would someone just ask that? Because we're not conducting ourselves with sanctification and honor. We give ourselves to unholiness and dishonor. Even though the Word of God clearly tells us, here's what God's will is, your sanctification. And don't give yourselves to sexual immorality. Exercise, self-control that is empowered by the Holy Spirit. I mean, this is already so personal, I might as well just go ahead and get fired today. I want to say with a very humble, gentle heart, that I know that there's people in this room, there's people watching online, there's people on this campus right now that you had horrible things happen to you when you were little. Horrible. You didn't ask for it, you didn't want it. It wounded you, it hurt you, it damaged you. It did something to you sexually that unless you have found freedom in Jesus, you may find yourself in the place where you're saying, this is just who I am, therefore I now do these things. And we act like our wound or our abuse, because we didn't ask for it, is license from God to perpetuate the generational curse and to not find freedom. And it doesn't matter whether it's heterosexual sin or homosexual sin, it doesn't matter. Both camps equally guilty far too often of excusing our sexual immorality because of wounding and abuses that we've got. And we find ourselves saying things even within church circles, saying things like this: well, I prayed about it for God to take it away, and because he didn't take the desire away, I just come to the conclusion and have guessed that he's all right with it because he didn't take it away. And then you just try to extrapolate that out a little bit. So let's just say, you know, I have this propensity for taking things that don't belong to me. I really feel compelled to steal. Jay, I can't help it, but I just want to take yours and make it mine. And I ask God to take that away from me, and it doesn't seem like he did, so I just guess he's all right with me being a thief and a crook. Friends, we have got to understand that sin dwells in our flesh. And that sin comes in all kinds of different packages, with all kinds of different desires, with all kinds of different impulses, for all kinds of different things. And we are in a battle of flesh versus spirit, and self-control empowered by the Holy Spirit, or flesh control empowered by the enemy. That's the bottom line. It doesn't matter what thing, what area you need self-control in. We can talk about sexuality, we can talk about greed, materialism, we can talk about gluttony, we could list any of the seven deadly sins, we could talk about pride, we could talk about outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, just fill in the blank. There are all manner of sins that dwell in our flesh, because we are children of Adam and Eve as well as being children of God. But what God says is, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And so let me do something in you by my Spirit that gives you self-control over the impulses of your flesh. This is good news. This is the gospel. This means I don't have to say, I can't, or it's okay, or I'm gonna. It allows me to say, no way, because I know what you want for me, and it's not good. This lack of self-control in the church, the Apostle Paul talked about it. It's a passage of scripture. If you've been coming here for the last 3 to 5 years, it is a passage that I'm going back to more and more all the time. But Paul said, if you want to know what religious life, churchy life, not born again, spirit-filled, obedient life, there's a difference. If you want to know what good old boy Southern religion in America looks like in the last days, he says it like this. 2 Timothy 3:1 through 5. Paul said, know this, that in the last days, perilous times, times of stress, times of moral breakdown are gonna happen. And it's gonna happen because people are gonna love themselves. They're going to be lovers of money and boasters and proud and blasphemers, disobedient to parents. See, there's no self-control here. They're going to be unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving. They're going to be slanderers, and there it is. They are going to be without self-control. And because there's a lack of self-control, it's going to cause society itself to be perilous, broken down, and stress-filled. People will be brutal, despisers of what's good. They'll be traitors, headstrong, and haughty. They'll be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And he said they're going to have a form of godliness. They're going to look church and talk church, but really when it comes down to it, they're going to deny and resist the power of God. They're going to say, no, I don't want your self-control. I don't want righteousness and self-control and godliness. I don't want that. I just want to play religious games and continue to live according to the power and the impulses and the desires of my fallen nature. He says, and from such people, turn away. Friends, without question, a lack of self-control among the religious has contributed to the peril in society. As the church goes, so goes the world on steroids. If the church's lack of self-control is a 5 on a 10 scale, the world is going to be an 8. And that's where we're at. That's what we're seeing, and it's increasing all of the time. If you'd allow me, I'd like to go on and just finish with a story here, a passage from the Bible that's, I find it to be very interesting. We've talked about self-control in the church and the lack of it and our concerns, and now we're going to see a lack of self-control in the world from this story in Scripture, but I've got to give you some background. This story we find in the book of Acts chapter 24 near the end of the book, and the Apostle Paul has been brought from Jerusalem over to Caesarea there on the beautiful Mediterranean coast, beautiful sea town of Caesarea. And he's brought there by angry Jewish leaders to stand in front of what we would call Governor Felix or Roman procurator Felix. He's gonna kind of stand trial for his supposed sedition and blasphemy and all that stuff. So they bring him before Felix. Now, if this story's gonna mean anything to you, you've gotta understand a few things about Felix. First of all, Felix was a slave at one time. He was they call him a freedman. He was a slave at one time without education, without proper tutoring. That's a combination of schooling and tutoring and tutoring. You sleep an hour and a half and preach twice. He was a slave who worked his way up into Roman hierarchy by being a devil. It's a nice way to say it. He ends up being appointed governor of Samaria, Israel, by Emperor Claudius. He has a brother by the name of Pallas, not like a palace, but P-A-L-L-A-S, Pallas, who also was a slave and worked his way up and ended up working in the very courts of the emperor there in Rome. So Felix goes to Israel, Pallas stays in Rome. Felix is a devil. He's a lust-filled, greedy, violent man. He so mismanages the Jewish people that they rise up in revolt in little bands of robbers and renegades that try to overthrow him. He murdered and crucified hundreds of Jewish rebels. He was a lust-filled man. He was married to three different women. I'll only tell you about two of them. The first one is named Drusilla. She was the niece of Antony and Cleopatra. Not bad for a former slave. The second woman he married was named Drusilla. Guy got married to two different women. They're both named Drusilla. Drusilla is the one who's in our story here in Acts 24, where we'll get in a minute. Drusilla was the daughter of Herod Agrippa. She was already married to a man from the what we would call today Syria, from the land of Syria. Its ancient name, Amasa, and his name was King Azuz. So she's married to King Azuz in Amasa, but Felix knows about her. And he knows she's hot. And he's so devilish that in his own mind, he said, here's what I need to do. I need to hire a wizard, a caster of spells, and cast spells on her and her husband so that she will leave her husband and come and be my wife. And she did. As a semi-Jewish girl, she commits adultery and comes and marries Governor Felix. So Paul is brought in front of Felix and Drusilla. Violent, murderous, lust-filled, adulterous people. He's coming to be tried in front of them as a troublemaker. Something strange happens, and as Paul is talking to them, Felix doesn't chop his head off immediately like you might expect. He actually gives Paul some liberty. We pick this story up in Acts chapter 24, verses 23 through 25. So he, Felix, commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty. In other words, just don't totally throw him in the clank or, you know, put him in the belly of the prison. He told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. He could have people come and visit him and care for him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Wow, here's this guy with this background, but with this kind of power, wanting to talk to the Apostle Paul about what it is to have faith in Jesus. Don't you wish you knew what the Apostle Paul said to this murderous, lust-filled barbarian? You don't have to wonder, because we're gonna show you right now. Now, as Paul reasoned, here you go, about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. Literally, some of your Bibles say terrified. It is in the most literal sense. Felix was physically shaken and terrified when little old scraggly imprisoned Paul started talking to him about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Here was this murderer shaking physically. And what does he say to Paul? Go away for now. And when I have a convenient time, I'll call for you to come back. In talking to a lost man who would represent the world to us, Paul limits the preaching of the gospel to 3 points. First of all, he talked to him about righteousness, how to be righteous before God, and then how to live a righteous life. Now, I don't know what Felix pushed back at, but I can hear him in the conversation saying, how can a guy like me be righteous? I've been unrighteous my whole life. All I've known is bloodshed and lust and sexual immorality, every foul thing, conniving, selfish ambition, working my way up the ladder. That's all I know. How could a guy like me change enough to live a righteous life? I hear him say that, and then I hear Paul say, because God the Holy Spirit will impart to you self-control. He will give you the ability to live beyond anything you've ever lived like before. He will give you self-control. You don't need to be adulterer Felix anymore. You don't need to be bloodshed Felix anymore. You don't need to be witchcraft Felix anymore. There is a righteousness and a righteous one who will give you self-control to live a holy life without excuse, without pardon. He will give you divine ability. And I listen more to the story. And I hear Felix say, I don't know. This is kind of freaking me out. And righteousness and, you know, self-control. What does that really matter? I'm the procreator here. I'm the governor here. What does this really matter to someone like me? And Paul sticks his bent old bony finger at him and says, here's what it means to you, pal. There is a judgment to come. Quit fooling around with your eternity. And with a word, the bro begins to shake and quake and go, hey, man, get away from me. Get away from me. And I read the story and I go, how many times do we try to silence the voice of righteousness, self-control, and judgment? I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. I just want to continue to live the life that I'm living and have people tell me it's okay before God. And I don't want to hear about this God stuff anymore. I don't want to hear about a changed heart and a changed life. I like doing what I do. Go away. And then he says, I'm sure to ease his own conscience in the moment with zero intention of follow-up. But I'll call you back later. I'll call you back at a convenient time when I'm not so shaken up about this. I'll get back with you on that. And never did, of course. Friends, there is never a convenient time to operate in self-control. There is always a battle between flesh and spirit, between God and the devil, between holiness and sin. There is always going to be a battle. There's never going to be a convenient time. It is never right to say, I'll think about it later. Don't talk to me about it now. Here's what we know. We know that because God is rich in mercy and because of his great love, he offers us an option through Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit to live a life with self-control. We know that there's a battle raging. We know that. We know that the decision is ours to make. In whatever area of self-control you need, the decision is ours to make. The promise is ours to appropriate. This is what we know. We know that God waits and says, what do you want? Because this is serious. No, you want the voice of righteousness and self-control and judgment to go away, but you can't put your head in the sand any longer. You gotta make a decision. Judgment and eternity waits for your answer. We know that. The scripture tells us that. So what do? We look at our lives and we go, golly, Steve, since you've been talking, I feel like God's just kind of said, hey, that. You need some self-control right there. Please don't hear me say I'm only talking about sexual immorality. Pride, greed, materialism, appetite for stuff and the things, and you can't have enough, and you can't get enough, and you want what they've got, and they shouldn't have it because you should. Where do we need self-control? Now, here's the turning point. The turning point's right here. You gotta acknowledge it. You gotta admit it. You gotta own it. You gotta say, it's me, this. So long as you excuse it, So long as you give yourself permission because of your past to continue in it, you're never going to operate in self-control. It's when you say, God, I hear you. I own it. It's wrong. And I need help. I need help. I'm ashamed. I'm embarrassed. I'm scared. God, I need help. I need you. That's when he says, I can help. I can help. But you can't excuse and you can't not own it.
That's right.
You got to say,
yeah.
It's mine, I own it.
Yeah.
God will meet you right there. I believe with all of my heart that God is right here in this campus. He's right here. I mean, you watch it online. God is right here to say to you, today is your day. Don't be like Felix and blow me off. Righteousness where there's been wickedness. Self-control where there's been out-of-control appetites. It could happen today, right now, if you'll own it. Today can be your day of healing. Today can be your day of a brand new, fresh start. That precious girl came up to me after the altar call last service. She came up, tears down her eyes. She said, this is the first time I've been here. I just moved into town. I was disobedient to God. I should have come to the altar. I said, well, what are you going to do about it now? She said, I'm going to confess and repent. I said, let's pray. Let's pray. Don't blow them off. Don't be Felix. So here's what we're gonna do. I'm not gonna get in your business. I don't need to know your business. I don't wanna know your business. If God spoke to your heart, there's an area or areas of self-control that you know he spoke to you about. I want you to come right now and make this altar your home. Come right now. Stand up wherever you're at, push by the people. In fact, if everybody stands up, then we're all halfway here already. Make it easy for someone to get by you. You come right now from the back of the balcony, the back of this room, God spoke to you. There's something out of control in your life that needs Holy Spirit self-control. You come right now. Today's your day. Come right now. Come on, come on, come on, come on, come on, come on. Don't wait, don't hesitate, don't excuse. Don't listen to that. Oh, you don't need to go up there. What are those people going to think? Who cares? We got to be interested in what God thinks. Come on, come on, come on, come on, come on, come on, come on. Just keep coming. Just keep coming. Down in the chapel, you go forward. Wherever you are on this campus, find someone. Meet with someone. Touch, agree with someone. Confess with someone. You're watching online, get down in front of your TV screen right there. Make it an altar. Come on. I'm not gonna wait a long time. Come on. Your heart's beating out of your chest. That's God saying, come on. Right, I need some pastors, some elders, some prayer team members. I don't need you to pray for any of these people. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to put a hand on somebody's back. We're just standing with them. We're just being Jesus, heart and hands extended. Come on, come on, come on, come on, come on. Just stand. I want every single person up here on their knees to get a hand on them. Beautiful, beautiful, good. Come on. Jay, look around. Ron, look around. Find somebody. We want to make sure everybody, there's people down there. Fred, thank you. Everybody, come on. People's lives are fixing to change, y'all, right now. Right now. Tears are good, Fred. All right, the rest of you, would you stretch your hand toward these precious people? I never get used to the fact that these are real people that have real issues, that want real help and real love and real support. Like, this just isn't some religious thing. This is an eternal thing. We get to participate in holy moments. So, Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray for our friends right here. We pray for our friends online. We pray for our friends on the chapel, in the chapel, and other places on the campus. Father, first and foremost, wherever we have lacked self-control and crossed lines and sinned against you, Father, we say, forgive us in the name of Jesus. Wash us in the precious and powerful blood that cleanses us. Lord, you said that if we would confess our sins, you would be faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, Lord, we are confessing. Thank you for your cleansing. Father, wash over these precious ones as they come to turn from where they've been to run into your arms. God, have mercy. Lord, we pray as they are clinging to you right now that this would remain their posture, that they would remain right here in this place of drawing close to you, abiding in you, so that they can receive self-control, so that they can live in victory, so they don't have to be defeated and embarrassed and ashamed and just feeling weak. Wash and cleanse and empower, O God. Lord, the next time the devil comes to steal, kill, and destroy, the next time the flesh comes with its impulses, desires, and lusts, may we realize that we are partakers of the divine nature, and that greater is he that is within us than he that's in the world. And may we live at a new level of self-control, experiencing preventative power, preserving power, and cure from past ills. Holy Spirit, rest upon our friends. Do a work, do a work, do a work, a deep work, a wonderful work, a healing work, a restoring work. Holy Spirit, move, we pray. Move, we pray. Move, we pray. We commit our friends to you now, Lord. We commit our friends to you now in the wonderful, strong name of Jesus. God bless your people, we pray in Jesus' name. And God's self-controlled people said, amen. Those of you that have your hands on people, can you just give them a pat on the back or a hug when they stand up? Can you just tell them that you love them and that you encourage them in their faith? Bless them, bless them, bless them, bless them, bless them, bless them. Yes. Yes. Huh? Yeah. Here, you're going to have to use this. Y'all, if you got a second, make it quick.
I just wanted to say something to the people that came to the altar. One thing that I know in trying to own my story is that, you know, physical struggle is very obvious. I can't come to the altar today and lose 200 pounds. It's a process that begins today. And I wanted to tell the people at the altar, because it may seem that it's very overwhelming, but God looks at you in the terms of the day. When he made creation, he looked at the day, and at the end of the day, he said that it was good. And God is looking at you today, and all you have to pray and focus on is, what is my next right move, Lord? Just the next right move. And God is telling you, those that came to the altar, today is good, and go with that.
Amen. Amen.